You know, I get, I don't know if you'd call it a privilege, but we get to lead worship very often on a Friday morning at Intercession. And those of you that are in the worship team and know a little bit about singing will know that to lead worship at 5:30 on a Friday morning, it's really challenging, you know, just vocally, so I take all the songs down. But one of the things with what I love about intercession worship is it's really stretching, because you get to a place where you run out of songs, and then it's just you and the Lord and everybody standing there, and you as a worship leader often feel responsible for what needs to happen next. And one of the things, I always feel like something needs to happen now. Somebody needs to bring a word, or, you know, I hate this click, click silence, you know. And recently God just challenged me, to wait on the Lord means to wait on the Lord. And if there's moments of silence in a service, that doesn't mean nothing's happening. In fact, it means we're waiting on the Lord. And very often, we come before God, and we speak to Him, and we tell Him all our prayer requests, and we tell Him how the day must work, and we put in our prayer requests, and we say, protect me and protect my wife and bless my boy at school and bless my work, Father God. And I worship you and I praise you and you're amazing and you're faithful. And then we get up and go and shower and get ready for the day. But how often do we just stand or sit and just wait? Wait for either revelation, wait for instruction. You know, just wait for Him to speak. And that's the thing with a relationship. You know, imagine, we've got a couple of married couples here. Imagine if just one party speaks the whole time. It's not a relationship, eh? Amen? And, you know, I've just been so challenged by this, you know. Let's not always be the ones that speaks in God's presence. Let's sometimes say nothing and just wait for Him to speak. And so I'm getting released of this thing of just, you know, just the fear of man, of just being up here and just, you know, maybe something not happening, and then just God just challenged me, just wait on me, just wait on me. And tell the people, wait on me. And who knows what God said to you in the moments of silence now. You know, you can't always do it, but, you know, I just feel God is, I'm going to share a bit about it a bit later, but that's not what I'm preaching about tonight. I'm really happy to be here. I was here this morning as well, but I never got as far as sharing the word. I'm happy to say that, my wife is fine. We've already had one scare this week where we went in and she's having these Braxton Hicks contractions. You know, these things that the ladies get in the last month. The ladies that have been pregnant will know what I'm talking about. But it feels like the real thing, but then it's not actually the real thing. But then this morning was a bit more serious, and then the doctor said, no, we must come through immediately. And he nearly had a heart attack when he heard we were in front of it, because our doctor's in Panorama there at the medic clinic. So I heard the service went really well, the rest of the service, so thanks for that. So what I wanted to share this morning is a word that's entitled The Overcomers. And, you know, I was saying to the worship team the other night that I really believe 2013 is going to be a year of overcoming for us. And I've already started seeing it in my own life and in those around me. But I really believe it's not just going to be another year of us just surviving or just getting by, or even just cruising along. Some of us have been in the same jobs forever, and you think, I'm just going to make it through this year again. God is saying no. And He's saying, what I feel He's saying is, He's spoken promises over us individually and corporately as a church movement, but specifically individually. And he's people sitting here, He's given you words when you were young, when you just got saved, when you were on youth camps. I'm talking 10, 15 years ago. Speaking of my own life as well. And God is starting to speak to me for the first time about things that He gave me promises many years ago. And He's saying, start declaring those promises. I haven't forgotten about them. And so that's the challenge. And so this evening, I'm just like wanting to very briefly, I never preach long, so you're safe with me. Just very briefly take you through three examples in the Bible of three people that I believe were amazing overcomers. And the key factor, or the common denominator with all three, was that they had a hunger and a desire for the presence of God. And that's what I'm wanting to share around, that link between the overcoming, what I just spoke about now, and the fact that there's this key factor, there's this common denominator, and it's this appreciation and this cultivation of the desire for the presence of God in their lives. So the first person I just want to share around is Joshua, one of my heroes in the Bible, Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Did not depart from the tabernacle. And it's a short sentence, but I love it for everything that it doesn't say. Because I read it and I was just like, it's saying so much. Here we have Moses, a man that God is speaking to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses, who comes down the mountain and his face is literally shining from the presence of God. And he's in the tabernacle of God. And I'm not saying it's like as if he had enough, but this young guy just stays behind. And the Bible doesn't say anything else. It just says, the young man did not depart from the tabernacle. And you have to ask the question, what was going on? How often did this happen? What did he do? And my guess is that, you know, he just wanted to be in God's presence and that he had a real hunger and desire for the presence of God. And you know, the other common thing among the three people we'll be looking at is that they had serious challenges in their lives, with emphasis on serious. Let's read Joshua 1, verse 5 to 9. Is it up there? Let me read from here. Can you see that? Okay, it's a little bit cut off. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then Joshua speaks to the people, and in verse 18, they say to him, we back you 100%. Whoever rebels against you, your command, does not heed your words in all that you command, we shall put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So there's a lot of be strong and of good courage. Have I not commanded you? Three sentences later, only be strong. Have I not commanded you? Joshua, have you heard this? I'm speaking to you. Have you heard? Be strong and of good courage. And it's one of the more serious pep talks I've seen in the Bible, where God is just saying the same thing over to, and it's not like I think Joshua wasn't getting it. And you have to like ask yourself, why did God have to say to him so many times, be strong and of good courage? Because I don't think, I mean, if you just go and read the military history and things, it's not like a guy was a bangbrook or anything like that, you know. I think the reason why God had to speak to him like that is because God was going to use him very powerfully. In fact, it's like God is saying to him, Joshua, my son, you're going to be a history maker. In fact, I'm going to use you to define the geographical boundaries of my people, Israel. The promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to give. And I'm going to work through your life. But you need to be strong. You need to be courageous. Because it's not going to come easy. In fact, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. I mean, Joshua, I mean, he took 31 cities on the trot. Lots of bloodshed. I mean, you can go and read those stories. Violent, violent. Men, women, children, dogs, cats, animals. He just had to wipe out everything. And I mean, we can do a whole sermon on why he actually had to do that and why God gave him instruction around it. But it was a lot of fighting. If you read the Bible in that section, I haven't seen more fighting in the Bible than that. So a lot of fighting, a lot of battles. And the other thing is, you know, we don't have many giants living around the world at the moment. We've got a couple of tall people. Those days, there were seriously giants living people. You can go and Google it. Go and look. They're digging up these graves, which is actually called the Line of the Anakim. I think I've shared about this before. I mean, these guys were 3 meters tall, eh? 3 meters tall. Read the stories of David and Goliath. Goliath, 6 fingers, 6 toes. Some of the literature says 2 sets of teeth. Freaky. Literally interaction between humans and demons. These were where these people came from. And they inhabited the land. I mean, the guys say they could deadlift a ton with one arm. They were monsters. And so you have these little guys. Remember Joshua and Caleb's words, were we not like grasshoppers in their sights? Not figuratively. These guys were really up militarily, you know, just on a plain physical, I'm fighting against you. They were at a serious disadvantage. And so when you go and read all those successes, all the military strategy, all the, you know, just the waiting on God for instruction, how do we take the next city? You can just see that God was just giving them instruction, but he had to tell these people, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. There's going to be a lot of fighting. You need to be strong and courageous. And that's the thing with overcoming. Overcoming implies that there's something or someone that needs to be overcome. The word literally means to succeed in dealing with a problem or difficulty. And the first thing Joshua had to overcome was the fact that he needed to take Jericho. And Moses had just died. And so Jericho was kind of in the distance there, and he had one little problem. It was called the Jordan River. And it was harvest time, and if you read the Bible, it says the Jordan overflows its banks during harvest time. And he's got a couple of million people with him, and he's got one massive logistics challenge. They can't walk around this river. They know they need to take the city, but they can't get through this river. And so everybody's staring at him, and they're wondering, okay, so we've seen Moses part the Red Sea. We've seen Moses get water from a rock. We've seen many miracles through our leader Moses. He's not here anymore. Are you as anointed as him? And I think it was big shoes to fill. Joshua had big shoes to fill. And we know the story. God gives him clear instruction and says to him, you know, tell the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow I will do wonders amongst you. And then God comforts Joshua and says, you know, Joshua, don't worry. I'm going to start magnifying you in the sight of Israel so that everybody will know, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. And the story goes, he appoints captains over the people, and they basically get the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant to go to the edge of the water. And as the Levites put their feet in the water starts heaping up at a place called Adam, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, but many kilometers upriver, it says in great heaps, like typical Narnia scene. It's miracles, people. Dry land, so the Levites can stand in the middle of the Jordan, and the whole couple of million people pass through. And a beautiful picture for me of Joshua's faced with his challenge, and what does he do? He puts the literal presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, in the center of the problem. And the people pass through. And so Joshua, I think for him, it's a moment where he gets established as a leader. Everybody's like, we trust this man. I mean, there's not a lot of people that part rivers every day, you know? And so I think it's a great, you know, credibility moment for Joshua. And then they go and they back him 100%. They give their lives to him. They run into all those fights because they know God is with this man. And I think that's the thing we want to see with leaders. You know, if we got a leader and you know, maybe doesn't preach the greatest or it's not the best looking, but you know God is with that leader, you know? You're so much more confident to follow him. So Joshua, I mean, he's one of the legends in the Bible. I mean, myths, legends, fairy tales, he had them all. If you just go and read the stories that he was involved with. And he dies an overcomer, but remember where it started. It started with a young man when he was a couple, maybe a teenager or in his 20s, that didn't want to leave the tabernacle of God. So an overcomer, he wanted the presence of God in his life long ago. It was established in his life. So you can go and read his stories. They would get up early in the morning to go into battle. Who knows, you know, the quiet times that he had with God. But we know Joshua, it was a foundation in his life that was established early already. Used mightily by God. Used mightily by God. The second person I'm wanting to look at is King David. They're like probably like my favorite character in the Old Testament. You know, and I've said this before, and I always end up kind of talking about the life of David because I just learned so much from it. Such an appreciation and value for the presence of God, but also for the house of God. God, David was so passionate about the things of God and the house of God, more than any other king that you can go and read about. I mean, he He was just passionate about worship. I think he designed like 2,000 musical instruments. And just a phenomenal musician. An amazing leader. I mean, he was the president of the country. I mean, he had political meetings going on every day. He was, you know, he was bogged with all the things that our president has to deal with. Social development issues. I don't think they had, you know, sustainable development or green issues in those days. But the issues of the day, David had to sort out. The political system, the justice system, the economics of the country. And then the guy writes, you know, a third of the Bible. He has time to write all those worship songs, you know, that we paraphrase and then put our names behind as worship leaders. Designed thousands of musical instruments, you know, and then a mighty man of war. Mighty, mighty man of war. So many victories, so many battles. And look at this, Psalm 23. Such an amazing psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, it's all in there. Intimacy with the Lord, provision, the fact that he takes him to green pastures, still waters, the fact that he restores his soul. David was, he was the depressed guy for many years of his life. Go and read the later Psalms. It's just like, Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? These people are after me. You know, just very graphic descriptions of gnashing teeth and bone arrows pointed at his face. And, you know, he was just, he knew that a lot of his life that people were after him, and he knew of the injustice that, that had been served him. You know, yet he was writing stuff like this. Though I'm in the cave, though I'm in the valley of shadow of death, you're with me. In fact, Lord, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. There's provision in my life. When I look behind me, mercy and goodness, it follows me all the days of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David loved the house of God. He loved the presence of God. I shared this, I think, the last time I was here. I just want to read it again because it's just such a beautiful piece in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Everybody say, dance before the Lord with all his might. I said this last time, we've got the king of a nation. Imagine our president, or any other president for that matter. He's at a public function. He's probably normally got how many bodyguards around him? He's wearing an Armani suit. He's probably got a silk tie on, some gold handcuffs, leather shoes, just had a haircut, got nice cologne on, looking very stately, maybe giving the whole nation, remember the whole nation is there, looking stately and distinguished and waving, you know, stately as a president would normally address a nation. And yeah, we've got the king of the nation that literally says, didn't have too much clothes on that at that stage because he was dancing so much. He's leaping and he's whirling and he's jumping and he's shouting. And he's dancing with all his might. So when the Bible says all his might, it doesn't mean David was, have you ever tried to dance with all your might? I don't know if I have. You know, I've danced before the Lord like maybe a few times in my quiet times. I don't dance that often in public anymore. Dancing with all my might in front of a whole nation, I haven't done it. With everything that, until you've got no more energy left in you, that's what dancing with all your might means. But look here, here's the key. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. So David had no fear of man. He had no fear. I mean, remember his wife accuses him after this basically of taking all his clothes off and running like a crazy person in front of the people, you know, and basically embarrassing them. And David is saying, I will become even more undignified than this because it's for the Lord. So David danced before the Lord with all his might. I've read that sentence so many times, but I read it yesterday afternoon again. Just hit home. Just who he did it for. And the fact is, he loved the presence of God. Because he knew the ark at that stage literally represented the manifest presence of God. That is why he got so excited. He wasn't dancing for the people. He wasn't trying to show off. He was dancing because of the presence of God. And he was dancing for the Lord. A real worshiper. A real, real, real worshiper. And, I mean, David had his challenges. David had his lions. He had his bears. He had his brothers that thought nothing of him. He had his giant. But I think one of the things we forget about, one of his biggest challenges, and I think probably, in my opinion, one of the things that hurt him the most, was the fact that after being anointed as king by Samuel, and doing nothing wrong, he was rejected and treated as an outcast for many years. Running like a dog in the veld, hiding in caves. Who knows what he ate and drank. With a couple of people that were regarded as rebels. That was David. And he did nothing wrong. And in fact, when they said, we've got a chance to take Saul out, his heart is still clean. You will not touch the Lord's anointed. I think those years, that's where those psalms come from. That's where the outcry comes from. That's where the despair comes from. That's where the thoughts of maybe, Lord, you have forsaken me, just as Jesus said. I think there was a time where, you can go and read the psalms. I think at times he was like, God, where are you? I seriously don't know if you're still there anymore. And I think, yeah, that for me is like, that was one of the biggest things. And then he had to come back and rule that nation. And God justified him. I think that was David's biggest challenge. But he overcame. And it started with a shepherd boy many, many, many years ago. Just in the veld, just him, nobody else. No praise and worship team to impress. Just David worshiping. He had a heart of worship. And he died an overcomer. The Bible says David died old and full of days, having served his generation. And then he was gathered to his forefathers. The last person, I don't even want to call him a person because it's our Lord and Savior, Christ, who obviously knew the presence of God and is the presence of God, and that died an overcomer. You know, I've been reading John lately, and the one thing that stands out when you start reading Jesus' words and how people interacted with him, when they asked him difficult questions, he very often referred to his intimate relationship with the Lord. And he says, you know, I don't do this because I think this is a good idea. In fact, I do this because my Father instructs me to do this. These verses. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 8:28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. What he tells me to do, I do. What he tells me to speak, I speak. Intimacy. Jesus, when he was on earth, spent time with the Father. Sometimes he had to say to his disciples, guys, just leave me alone. I need to go up the mountain. I just need some time just to pray. Even Jesus had to pray. Jesus, the manifest presence of God on life, on earth, had to spend time with God. And we know Jesus doesn't leave us orphans when he went back to heaven. This is the good news. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus saying, guys, it's better that I go. I mean, they wanted him to stay and become political ruler, for the Jews and stand up against the Roman regime at that stage. And Jesus is like saying, no, you're not getting this. I'm in the spirit here. If I don't go away, I cannot send the Helper. And how often do we forget that the Holy Spirit is the Helper? The Greek word is parakletos. It means the one who literally comes alongside and stands next to you. And guys, I just wanna share, how important it is for us to honor the Holy Spirit and His role in our lives. For me, like personally, it was the day I got filled with the Spirit it's like the highlight in my Christian life. I'd just been saved, like standard seven, I think I'd been saved 1 or 2 weeks. Getting out of the cool group, coming to school, and one of my friends told me he'd got saved. I'm one of my skateboarding buddies, and we're sitting in the gang, waiting for class to start, and he starts telling me, no, but he can talk in another language. I'm like, dude, what are you smoking, man? Because at that stage, I'd never heard of tongues or anything like that, and I was just like, my brain, I can understand why non-Christians sometimes think we're crazy when we talk about speaking in tongues, because to the natural mind, we understand English and Afrikaans and the other, how many languages we got in South Africa. But when your friend who can only speak English and Afrikaans starts telling you can speak in another language and you've never heard of something like that, then you like think, no. Something's up here. And so I go to this youth group and it's wild. But the Holy Spirit is there. And I remember standing in a line, this guy gives the altar call for the Holy Spirit. And I'm standing in a line now. I'm seeing my school buddies like standing in a line. I see one by one they're falling. I'm like, this guy's not going to push me over. And I'm waiting there. Have I told this story? Okay. I'm waiting there and this youth leader comes and he puts his hand on my head like this. Eh? And I kid you not, it's like the only kind of, how can I say, supernatural experience I've had in my, 20 odd years of being a Christian. It's like as if somebody opened one of these big fire hoses into my head. And it's just as if something rushed into me. And I like fell down like this and I couldn't see anything. It was just light. And hearing went. I could just distantly hear people talking. I don't know how long it lasted. When I woke up, everybody was drinking coffee and youth had kind of finished. But I remember, I was 15, 16, I remember. And then I started, using my tongue. And it's such a precious thing. I can think back in my life how many times I've been able to, in critical moments, intercede and access my spiritual tongue, my spiritual language. I remember varsity. I couldn't get through this one subject. Now I'm sitting in the lecturer's kantoor, and now he's marking my thing, and my whole degree depends on this. And I've been battling with the subject, and I just can't get it through. And I'm like, I know I haven't passed the thing. And he starts, starts looking at it, and he kind of liked me, and we had a good relationship. And I'm just praying in tongues under my breath. I'm like, and somehow the guy found the marks, And I know that, I don't know how that happened, but I just knew right at that stage I needed to pray and intercede, for my varsity career. And in a sense that, that set up, rolled into so many things. I could go into work and into business and gain experience. And the other time was I just moved to Pretoria. We just moved into a flat in Ross van Niekerk, and me wanted to anoint the place that we'd moved into, and we go down to the Zenex garage and we get a bottle of olive oil, and while I'm busy paying for it, two guys come in and one cocks a gun, and it's basically we get held up. And they start searching me like this, and not very like forceful or anything, but this guy's got a loaded gun, and I've never been robbed before, so it was pretty scary. And then they make us go and lie down at the fridges at the back. and you have to lie down with your head down, facing each other. And there was a moment. I remember lying down on the floor, and I'm looking into Ross's eyes like this, and he's looking into my eyes, and we don't know when these guys are running, and they're grabbing things, and they're shouting, and you don't know if a bullet's going to pop into the back of your head. And I remember we looked at each other, and we both just started praying in tongues. Immediately, we could access, you know, our spiritual gift and our spiritual language, just interceding, calling on God to deliver us, and nothing happened, you know. I probably forgot about other things, but what I'm wanting to say is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you can't remove him from your everyday life. He's there every day. He's helping you make wine. He's helping you in whatever you do. He's helping you get through your studies. He's helping you in your business. He's helping you in your career. The Holy Spirit wants to be next to us. And he is God. He can see ahead. And all we have to do is, like I said earlier, ask him, wait on him, pray in the morning, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? It's not like he's going to, you know, speak reams each day, but he's going to give you clear instruction, help you to make decisions, critical decisions in your lives, if we'll just wait on him and honor him in our lives. Okay, I went off the point there, but on the Holy Spirit. But the third person is Jesus. Died the ultimate overcomer, literally took the keys of hell, overcame, but he knew the presence of God. Even on earth, he was so reliant on the presence of God. So I hope I've shown you the link between overcoming and the desire and the hunger for presence of God in your life. Okay, I'm nearly done. Just want to get practical year round. How do we go about becoming overcomers? What are the couple of keys? And I'm just sharing personally stuff that's worked for me, stuff that's helped me overcome my anxieties, my fears, helped me to get through stuff. And the first one is intimacy with the Lord. Daniel 11:32, but the people who know their God shall be and carry out. You want to be an overcomer, you want to carry out great exploits. You want to be strong, you need to, but the people who know their God, you need to know God. The Bible's clear about that. Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's what I was talking about earlier. Sometimes we just need to wait. The word is not saying, but those who petition the Lord and give him his and give their 10 requests every morning shall renew their strength. No, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Very, very important, and it's new for me. I'm kind of just, I've got 10 minutes, I'm used to that. I've got 10 or 15 minutes to spend with the Lord now. I read my piece of scripture, and then I kind of rattle off my protection list. Lord, cover us, cover my family. Lord, bless my work. Maybe sometimes I'll pray for somebody else, you know. Shocking. But sometimes we just need to have no agenda before the God and just say, Lord, oh, I just want to hear this morning. You speak, I'm listening. This morning I'm not saying a word. I just want to hear. And try it. Maybe once or twice you won't hear anything. But I promise you, God will speak to you. Just push through. God will speak to you. Just wait on the Lord. Pastor Andre from East London, we were talking once about an acquaintance who'd kind of gone off the rails and drifted a little bit. And I was like, how can this guy that knows God so well, you know, backslide? I mean, how is it possible after seeing and experiencing and worshiping so much, how can you backslide? And Andre in that Afrikaans bystem of his said, hulle kom nie by die jare uit nie. And I was like, that thing has stuck with me. When there's problems in your life, when the wheels are coming off, 10 to 1, it's because you're not coming by the yara itni. At intercession on Friday, the one girl had this vision, really amazing vision, just sharing how she had to walk on this tight, like narrow line, narrow rope, and she was struggling. And in the vision, she says, like, God took her face and like kind of shook it like this and said, look into my eyes. Look into my eyes. And she looked into his eyes and he said, now walk. And I thought to myself, you know, it's counterintuitive, but that's the way God wants us to walk, the straight and narrow. Not by our own judgment, not by, okay, this is a line, you know, I can balance, I can do this thing. Our eyes in his eyes. And that's what intimacy is about. The married couples will know you. You can't have a relationship without ever looking into somebody's eyes. I mean, the eyes are like the lamp of the body. I mean, you can't connect with somebody if you can't see their eyes. Even when have you tried to speak to somebody or have a conversation when somebody's got dark glasses on? Sometimes it's not that easy because it's not as effective. Like, am I getting you? Are you crying? Are you emotional? You know, what's going on in your eyes? To have true intimacy, you need to be eyeball to eyeball. You need to be seeing eye to eye. And it's the same with God. That's what intimacy is about. Looking into his eyes. Okay, so that's the first thing. It's a non-negotiable. And we're not going to get around it. So intimacy with God, first key to strength, first key to overcoming. The second thing is joy. I'm nearly done. I'll ask this question. Where do you think is the happiest place on earth? Where, in your opinion, do you think we will find the happiest place on earth? I must tell you, I'm quite a island guy. I haven't been to many islands, but I've got this dream of going to the Maldives. I've heard is incredible. The Seychelles, I've been to Zanzibar, but I've often thought that might be the happiest place on earth. Bless you. And the thing is, no sensory experience that we can have on this earth, whether it's something you can eat or drink or experience, can compare to the fulfillment of having been in God's presence and walking away and knowing that probably was the happiest I could ever be. And we run away every year and we try and pack it into 10 days and think, this is going to psych me up for the year and I'm going to have a time of happiness, a time of joy. And God is saying, no, no, no. In my presence there is, how much? Not 90%, eh? Not 99.999999%. The happiest place, the happiest place on earth we can be in is in his presence. Try it. Nehemiah 8 verse 10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You want strength? You need joy. Where do you find joy? In his presence. Very powerful when you apply it. When you're facing those challenges, when you think, Lord, I cannot go and do that public speech, or I cannot go and do that presentation, access these tools. Access the tool of joy. Start speaking to your fears. Start speaking to your doubts. Start speaking to your anxieties and say, no, 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 no. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm not going to do this in my own strength. In fact, I'm not going to be Norse about this. I'm not going to be rude about this. In fact, I'm going in the spirit of joy. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength, and I went and found it in the presence of God. Okay, second last thing. We overcome by declarations. Pastor Fred shared a really powerful sermon at the beginning of the year, and he was just speaking about verbalizing and making decrees with your tongue and making declarations. 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." I shared about this last time. It's the massive showdown. We've got failing hearts. Everybody's trembling. A whole nation of hardened warriors for 40 days of bangbruk and beerving in their pants, and nobody goes out to face the giant. David goes out. And he's tried on the shield, the armor. He tried the heavy sword, and he says, no, Saul, it's all right. I'll go with what I know. My little sling. At that stage, he doesn't even have pebbles. And he goes out to a guy that's at that stage, they say King Og of Bashan was 9 feet tall. Go and read it. It's in the Bible. 9 feet tall. He had a bed. He couldn't have a normal bed. He had a bed of steel. It's there in the Bible. Say Goliath was 3 meters at the shortest. Imagine how deep his voice was. I mean, if you read the lengths and the diameters and the weights of his fighting gear, it was in another league, and David is there with a sling, people. And Goliath's mocking him here, and basically calling him a dog that wants to come fight him with a stick, and David starts his fight off with his tongue, and he says, "You come to me with a sword, spear, javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And then he tells him how the next 10 minutes are going to work out and play out. He defines history not with his sling, not with an instrument. He defines history, and he prophesies of the future with his tongue, and he accesses this tool. And we often forget that our words are so powerful. And that's what prophecy is all about. We can prophesy. We've been given that. We've been given the ability to speak over the future, to speak over spiritual domains and principalities and powers. And we don't fight them with carnal weapons of warfare. We fight them with our tongue when we address them in the name of the Lord of hosts, the name above every other name. That's how we win battles, with our tongue. And the devil comes and he makes us oblivious to this fact. No, you've actually got nothing to say. And so we never say anything. And we don't prophesy over our families and say, "I will not have backsliders among my children. My children will not be alcoholics. No, they will not have divorces. They will not be abused and sexually molested." I've started doing that already over my kids. I say, you will not have this, and you will not have broken bones in your body, God protects him. I don't know if anything will ever happen to him. I mean, he's sovereign, but I'm accessing my tool. My tool is my tongue. And I'm not saying it in the flesh. I'm saying it like David did, in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's how we pray. Very powerful, very powerful. The last thing, dependence. See, we don't do these things from a place of arrogance or spiritual pride. We don't do this because we've known the Lord for 30 years, or we've done many F4s and cast out many demons. We're always doing it from a place of dependence. So David is not saying to Goliath, "Goliath, you're in trouble. I'm the hotshot slingshot in Israel. I've been knocking down Coke cans from 20 meters without missing. I've won the last 3 national championships. You're in trouble, Goliath." No. Remember what David says to Saul when he goes out. He says, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Dependence. I want to close off with a story, kind of like a little mountain expedition that my family did. We were, we 4 boys, and my dad, one of my dad's dreams was to climb Kilimanjaro with this. You can just keep it on that slide. To climb Kilimanjaro with his sons, and my brother actually has his birthday with my dad on the 17th of September. So we planned this thing that we'd all summer together on the 17th of December. So just like months of planning and, working out the logistics and lots of gear, lots of expenses, lots of training, but really exciting, that we can do this as a family. And I remember It's like 2 weeks before the trip. And I just wake up. I've been training like faithfully. And I wake up the one morning, my ankle's like swollen. I'm like, what's up with this? You know, my ankle's just standing poof. They're like this on the one side. I remember I didn't go to work that day. I'm like hobbling around with my hockey stick. It's like my crutch here. I don't even have a crutch. I'm like, Lord, this cannot be happening to me. I've saved for a whole year. I've trained for like 6 months. This cannot be happening to me. And like 2 days later, nothing wrong with my ankle. I'm like, okay, thank you, Lord. And then I think we did like a last like training hike there from our, we used to live in Sea Point. We kind of just went over the Lion's Head there and then up Table Mountain and just pouring down with rain. And I think me and my brother pushed it a bit that weekend. I remember coming home that night and feeling, oops, I think I've pulled something here on the inside of my leg. I don't know what's this. It's got a funny name. I forgot the medical name now. But anyway, so this thing is like sore. And we get to Tanzania, and then I remember getting out of the little bus that took us to the base camp. And there's still like video footage of me getting out of the bus because I have to pick up my leg like this and and put it outside the bus. And the first day or two, it's like a really easy hike, like all the way to the crater. Basically, that's where the hard part comes. And I remember the first day or two, you walk for like, I think about 5 hours each day. And I'm like, I've got like my hand here on my pants and I'm like pulling my leg, you know, up the mountain. And it like gradually gets better, but it's, you know, I'm putting like on Transacts and everything, but it's still there. And so the ankle's fine, but the leg is like really sore. And we get to the fourth hut, which is like, it's about 4,000 meters above sea level. And we're all doing well. A couple of people have been trolleyed down that are suffering from, not getting enough oxygen. And it's like you push the whole day. You start at like 8 o'clock in the morning and you go the whole day. And it's like you get to a landscape. It literally like, it looks lunar. It's like the moon. Nothing grows there anymore. And it's like really cold. It's called the Saddle, and it's Kilimanjaro is actually two peaks, Mawenzi, which is the lower peak, and then actually Mount Kilimanjaro, which is the thing you always see with the snow-capped top. And the last hut, Kibo Hut, is like, yeah, I think it's about 4,800 meters. It's like at the base of this kind of crater wall. And so Kilimanjaro is actually a very doable walk up to this point, because then you've walked from 8 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock at night. It was a hard push. And then you basically rest for 3 hours, and then you start again. Then you go through the night to try and reach the top of the crater by sunrise. And you have to walk around the mountain to the top and then come down and then walk down the whole of the next day. So it's like 2 days and one night, you know, without sleep and little oxygen and real cold temperatures. And I remember I started getting also a bit of flu on that last walk. And we get to Kibo Hut, and I like realize, oh, goodness, I'm getting a cold. And those, you can ask my wife, I'm like pathetic when I get a cold. I like get man flu, and I'm like man down, and I'm like useless. I can't even make tea for myself. So now I'm dragging my leg up, and now I get flu. I'm like, God, this has to be a joke. I cannot be getting all these things, you know, on this trip, and now my brothers are going to make it, and they can be in the photos, and I'm not, you know, on the summit. And I just remember just kind of praying, and then we went through the night, and I was feeling fine, and kind of getting to the morning, and that's kind of my Wednesday, then the backdrop, and then there's a massive dip in between these two peaks, and then this is kind of the top of Kilimanjaro on the lower side, and the sun was rising. We actually were privileged to have a sunrise we could actually see, because most people summit in the clouds. And I mean, it literally feels like you're on top of the world. You see the plains down there in the Serengeti, but it's like, it's high. It's like, what, six times as high as Table Mountain. It's really high. And I remember getting to the top of the mountain, and I remember reading my preparation books before the time, and they said mentally, people fail when they get to the top, when they get to Gilman's Point, because they think they've reached the top. And then a lot of people don't make it around the crater wall, which is like, I think, only 350 meters higher above sea level, but it's an hour and a half walk. I remember my brother, like, when he when he got there and he's like, do we have to walk around that? He kind of just sank in a heap. And the guards like had to, you know, pick him up and say, come on, come on. And I remember my dad was like, he was a machine. He was just motoring. I mean, he was unbelievable. And he was just going around and I was trying to keep up with him. And he's like 66, eh? That's his birthday. And and I remember getting to a point where you start walking up this ridge to where the snow starts. And I remember hitting a wall, people. Physically, I got to a point where there was just nothing left in me. Nothing. And I mean, you can go and read the books. It often happens to climbers when they're just beneath the summit. And then there's just no petrol in the tank anymore. And I remember praying to God and saying, I haven't come this far not to be able to make it now. And I remember that moment so clearly. I was walking like this with the sun rising on me like this. And I remember feeling the Holy Spirit's presence over me that I got goosebumps. And I remember walking with tears in my eyes. And I just felt the power literally come into my body to take me that last bit. And the reason why I'm sharing it with you is because it's not really a spiritual example. In fact, at some little trip that a family tried to do, and hopefully everybody could summit like we did, you can put that next slide up. You know, but I just remember God's faithfulness even in something like that, where I'm physically not able to walk anymore. And then feeling the Holy Spirit, and I call it Holy Spirit power. And I know what Holy Spirit power is in the natural because I felt it, because I've known what it's like when you can't go any further. And God comes and he intervenes in something minuscule like somebody's holiday trip, you know. And that's what I wanted to say earlier. The Holy Spirit wants to be involved in our everyday lives. He wants to be involved in the boring, in the mundane, in the things that you think are non-spiritual. The Holy Spirit is our helper. That's why he was sent. But very often we don't even look around to see that the helper is there, or acknowledge the helper, even worse. Or even worse, honor the helper for the help that he gives. And that's what I wanted to share with you guys tonight. It's just these couple of things, just the link between you know, the presence of God and overcoming, and then these couple of tools, you know, just intimacy with the Lord, accessing the tool of joy, accessing our tongue, declaring, verbalizing over our futures, and lastly, just always acknowledging the role of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, if you'll stand with me, I just want to pray for us. Yeah, and I mean, if any of this has resonated with you, you know, I really feel some of us need to make a commitment to intimacy, a commitment to the Word of God as well. You know, we know Jesus through knowing the Word. A commitment to not walking around like a donervolk every week, because that's how we cope and that's how we bark orders at our staff. But a commitment to living the life of joy, living the life of strength through accessing the joy of the Lord, through being in his presence. Some of us have never activated our tongue, this tool of the tongue, the power of the tongue, and we need to do it tonight for the first time. You've got your challenges. You know what they are. You're seeing them in front of you right now. You need to speak to those mountains tonight. We're going to take authority over them. You're going to do that with your own tongue, and you're going to say, in the name of the Lord of hosts, I speak this over you. And then lastly, some of us don't even know the Holy Spirit, or even worse, know the Holy Spirit, but forget about him and don't honor his role in our lives. And some of us just need to say, Holy Spirit, I welcome you again into my life. Have your place right next to me. My ear is open to hear what you have to say. So I'm just going to play softly for us on the guitar. You're going to do business with God now. If you want somebody to pray with you, you're welcome to come to the front here. We'll pray with you, but I really want us to respond to that. You do business with God now, and you bring your hearts before him around these points. And let's not be afraid to stand here for a few minutes and let God have his way, yeah? Let's give him some time.